I would turn your attention once again in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice as we look at verse 10 that the blessing that is pronounced, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that those who are persecuted belong to the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven belong to them, that is indeed where Jesus started in the pronouncement of these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that alerts us to the fact, then, that we are dealing with something of a whole, something that begins with a blessing and ends with that same blessing, so that we're looking at least at a set here that we're dealing with. And we want to consider that and the importance of this particular beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I take this particular text as the last beatitude and verses 11 and 12 as the explanation, the further explanation of that beatitude. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And I have entitled this sermon Pursued because the root of the word here for persecution, blessed are those who are persecuted, is the idea of pursuit. It can be a positive pursuit or it can be a negative pursuit. In this case, of course, it's a negative pursuit. It's a pursuit that is meant to harm. And that's where verses 11 and 12 in Jesus' further explanation of these things come in and are so helpful, because he repeats, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, the pursuit in view is a pursuit to harm, to revile, to punish, to defame, to intimidate, to exclude, to marginalize. And that is just precisely what the last 50 to 70 years has been about in the United States of America with regards to Christians and Christianity. The Christian faith and Christians, and I think it's increasingly becoming recognized. You're seeing it published in major newspapers, magazines, stated by the pundits, so certainly the conservative talk people, but also those in academia and elsewhere, that certainly Christianity in our country and around the world is under attack. And if you don't see it now, I don't know when you shall. Not only are we witnessing beheadings and all manner of persecution of the churches, the death of missionaries, people being excluded from their countries and fleeing for the gospel's sake, but here in our own land, Christians are being pursued. Their businesses are being shut down. They're being singled out for attack by those who would live in another way than what our Lord Jesus Christ has declared to be the way of life. The nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the effect of this has been differently felt. At one point in our nation, people felt the answer was political. And so there were political campaigns organized around these things. But more than that, among most of us, the response has been fear, anger, frustration, doubt, and for many, compromise. And we have witnessed across the board in churches that call themselves Christian an alliance with those who are attacking the very fundamentals of the faith, trying to be accepted as reasonable, moderate, just like everybody else, part of the advance of society, progressively going into a beautiful future. And we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to offend. And Christians are by nature loving people. For most of the church, it seems to me, we have been like the proverbial frog being slowly boiled in water. You know, if you take a frog, you know this. You've heard this example bazillions of times. You take a frog, you put it in a boiling pot of water, it's going to jump right out. Yeah, it's too hot. And if you take it and put it in a nice warm bath and then turn up the heat and let the temperature slowly rise, the frog just sits there and says, oh, a sauna, until he boils. That's what's been happening to the Christian church. We think of the most radical forms of persecution when we look at the word and we see, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we say, well, nobody's arresting us today. My dear friends were arrested. The whole congregation that was gathered to us where we served as missionaries were put in shipping containers to be heated up in the sun. They are being arrested, but we aren't being arrested. So we say, well, sure, I would give my life for Jesus. But then you go home, and with the pressure of the society, you duct tape your mouth so that you don't say anything about Jesus and the claims of Jesus as we're being pressed on every side to conform to a society that is growing into something akin to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we don't recognize these subtle forms of the pursuit until they radicalize and people lose their businesses and people are being put in jail. Churches are being closed and laws are being passed that we cannot obey. And when our own denomination is being told by the federal government that our pension plan has to define and redefine marriage, and what happens is we don't recognize these subtle forms of persecution, so we withdraw, and it leads us to sort of a sense of helplessness, inactivity, lethargy. What can we do? And part of that is because we haven't been making the right response. The Apostle Paul says, stand. Stand firm. Jesus says, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. Social smosal. Forget being social. Eternal life, the honor of the Lord is so much more important than being polite and social and thought of as moderate. There's no wisdom in concealing your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, and you need to stand up, and in every way in your life you can declare it. And where the government doesn't allow you, you simply do it anyway. Jesus is Lord. And in that process, there will be negative responses, and you have been taught since you were children that the negative responses should teach you that you're doing the wrong thing, that if you're doing the right thing, that people wouldn't treat you badly. And the irony of the address of this closing beatitude is that Jesus says, when you do the right thing, when you are engaged in righteousness, when you are identified with Jesus, you shall be pursued and found and reviled and lied about and persecuted and fined and mistreated for doing the right thing, for being with Jesus. And what should our response be? Well, he says, you're blessed because you're living under the rule of God now, and all that his kingdom has for you will be yours forever. You have something that cannot be taken away from you. You are secure, and you are secured for the future. And in the security of that certain future, you can live because you know what's coming for certain. It's not pie in the sky. It's an unalterable reality that's coming to you that's going to transform all things. And therefore, in the security of that, Jesus is on a hillside. He came into the world to save sinners, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for their sins. And as he's there speaking to them, and he begins his public ministry in these sermons, the cross is ever on his mind. He's the one who will be persecuted. He's the one who is a man of sorrows, rejected by men. He's the one who's going to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head to be beaten until unrecognizable and then crucified on a cross and then bear the wrath of God due to us for our sins. And as a baby, he was pursued so that they had to flee into Egypt. He was born into a world in which even in swaddling clothes, Jesus was the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then as he teaches the wonderful word of God, here he is, the very word of God who spoke the world into existence. And as he sits on that hillside, he's already been driven out of his hometown, taken up residence in Capernaum. He's already going to have again and again and again the people who should know better, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, the religious people of his day, the leaders of the church, actually persecute him, oppose him, say all manner of lies about him, openly refute what he's saying, revile him. When he's on the cross, they'll say and wag their heads and revile him and say, you know, you're the Son of God. Come down from there. You see, what wickedness. There's something just so opposite what is right there, isn't there? That isn't the way things ought to be. The only sinless person that ever lived in the world, you would think everybody would come around and say, this man is wonderful. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I've reminded of you. This is the thing that blows my mind. I can never get over this. Every time I think of the irony of the wickedness of sin, how it blinds us, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they say, now we have to kill Jesus. And we better kill Lazarus too. Such blindness. He did the best and received the worst. And you need to understand that this morning, and that there's a right response. And Jesus is teaching in this, perhaps the most important of the Beatitudes, what our right response is supposed to be in this world to persecution. Now, we might ask the question, how does this beatitude connect and relate to the other beatitudes? And I would suggest to you, because of the blessing that it pronounces, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that it's the end of a couplet. It opened up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus pronounces a series of blessings and identifies people to whom those blessings belong, and then closes once again with repeating that blessing. What is he teaching us? These are bookends. This is a package. It ties it all together as one package. These same blessings identify that it's a conclusion. And the conclusion to which we would come in this is that it's more important, that it is sort of the thing towards which Jesus has been driving as he identifies who are the blessed. These folks who have come so concerned with their sins, they've been at the baptism of John. All his disciples, except the Apostle Paul, were baptized by John the Baptist. And they witnessed all these things. They witnessed Jesus' anointing, and they heard the voice, and they saw Jesus' response. And they come, and they're sitting there, and the crowds around them. And they're those who have felt unfit. They're people from various occupations, mostly fishermen. In other words, they're like longshoremen. They're like truck drivers. They're like contractors and plumbers. You know, people who, when they knock the flesh off their knuckles, don't say nice things. That's who the disciples were. They were men. They were working men. They were hard men. And hard men don't feel like they have access to God. And feeling disqualified like that, they flee, and they're hearing, prepare because God's coming to visit you. And now they're sitting under the one who is the visitation of God. And he is announcing to them who they are. And because this is all one complete package, and as Jesus is thinking about the cross and identifying with them, and them as those who by faith will identify with him, and be the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers. He knows that they too, identified with him, will have to bear their cross when they follow him. And as he is persecuted and crucified and rejected of men, so shall they be. And he teaches them that. How will they do any better with the disciples than what they do to the master? But this is also different. And it's different in this way. He's in two ways. He's identified in all of this who they are and the new character that we have in Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus being the one who's poor in spirit, Jesus who mourns over Jerusalem, Jesus, who is the meek and surrenders to the Father's will and gives himself over, even though he could call legions of angels, nevertheless, he doesn't call on that prerogative, but he continues to do what God sent him to do, trusting in his Father in heaven. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that being the soul of meekness. And the one whose hunger and thirsting for righteousness drives him to get us a righteousness from God, an alien righteousness to impute to us that's received by faith alone, so that we might be accepted as the children of God. And so he is the one without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled, pure in heart. And so he's called us to be, that we might someday see God. And he's given us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that establishing peace in our hearts, we have peace with one another. And he thinks of the cross that purchases all these blessings for these Christians. For these are identifications, first of all, of Christ, and then of every Christian, one group of people. They will be persecuted. They will be driven. They will be hounded. They will be pursued for my sake, Father. But nevertheless, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it's not about who they are at this point, but what is going to happen to them because of who they are. And that's what's driving this introduction. He must tell them what their identity is, so that then he reveals to them what the consequences in this life, but then secured for them for always, shall be, so that they may respond correctly. And that's why I'm preaching this to you this morning, so that in the persecution that is surely coming, can't you see the clouds gathering? You will know how to live under God. And he says, as he's described this group, and I can just feel Peter itching, picking out all the salt and the dirt and the fish scales out from underneath his grody fingernails, twitching a little bit, worried. I'm not poor in spirit. I'm not meek. Get in my way when I'm heading to my fishing grounds and you're in trouble. I'm not pure in heart. I'm not a peacemaker. And then Jesus turns this on them. He's thinking about this ideal group of people, and he says, I'm not sure I fit there. And then Jesus goes from a general description, and in this our text says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. I'm talking about you when I say blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can just feel the shock go up and down Peter's spine. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil. And don't think Peter the coward didn't think about those words and how Jesus tested him and how Jesus restored him. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice. They're going to, on my account and because of me, when he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he explains that in verse 11. They're going to lie about you. They're going to accuse you because of me. That's what it means for righteousness' sake. For all that God has established through the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that is received by faith alone, forgiveness of our sins, salvation for Jew and Gentile through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness, for me. You will be persecuted. It's just like the prophets. They persecuted them before you. In such company with Moses and Elijah, with King David, with all of these, you stand in company, this host of witnesses. You can hear Paul later saying that in his anonymous letter to the Hebrews. And this host of witnesses and their testimony, we join in with them with the people of God, with the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, the prophets, the martyrs. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does that sentence mean? How does that make any sense? Because they read the Bible the way we do. You know, even the ones that were killed, or the ones who wound up having, like Jeremiah, to be dragged down probably into Egypt. We go, yeah, but they were right anyway. They were on God's side. God was on their side. You know, it's easy to say when you're reading the postscript. It's not so easy when you can smell the breath of the lions and you can see the yellow of their rotten teeth. It's not so easy then. It's not, you know, the barrel of an AK-47 pointed at you really looks large. The hole at the end of that barrel really looks large. And there's a difference in the moment. This is being told to them for us, for them, in their moment, in that moment of doubt, in that moment of fear, in that moment of trial. And God will not try us beyond what we're able, but also with the trial, present a means for escape. But how can this be a blessing? You know, a blessing is a pronouncement of a good. Well, what was read this morning was of great help in our scripture reading. As Peter ends his chapter in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he comes to suffering as a Christian. He says, don't suffer and think you ought to be congratulated for suffering for doing wrong. If you break the law, that's legitimately a violation both of social, civil law and a violation of the law of God, you ought to be punished. And you don't get any extra credit for that. Actually, you don't get any extra credit at all. Salvation is all by grace. But he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He's beginning to get from where you are, where your parents told you, don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion in public. This is America. This is a Christian nation. You got to fit in. Don't talk about these things. Hide your allegiances. Wrong. No. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And so he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Christians all over the world are being put in jail. Would you look at them and say, I don't know if they should be members of our church. They have a record. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then comes the positive. Once we escape the negative shackles of our own making in society, our own cultural shackles to which we have voluntarily surrendered ourselves, once we have escaped them, I say, then this is ours. But let him glorify God in that name. We bear the name of Christ. Let us then glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment, and it begins at the household of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. We praise God for that. And James tells us in what he writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Blessed is the man, he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Everlasting life is promised to all who believe in Christ and endure to the end to be saved. We were not justified in order to end our service there. We are justified in order to be sanctified. We are sanctified in order to glorify God now and enjoy him in glory later. And therefore, all who are godly will suffer persecution, we read in 2 Timothy 3:12. A crown of life. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, we read that if we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and we are that, provided, Paul says, we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's looking at Peter and the sorrows. He's looking at James, the brother of John, who will be the first martyr among the apostles. He's looking about at his disciples, and he understands that they must suffer with him even after he's raised, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and praying for them and causing them to persevere through suffering. But he sees them also as those who will be glorified with him. He sees their connection with him in glory, and he is striving to make it so. He's purchasing that place for them. And even before it's purchased on the cross, he gives them that comforting word, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So the outcome of Jesus' work will be glory. Is there any doubt? Does he go to the cross thinking, I shall not prevail? The Father will not raise me from the dead? All of this will be for naught? Of course not. He goes in the certainty and the hope of the resurrection. And that's what he calls us to do as well. The whole purpose of his coming is described to us in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. Jesus and the saints, Jesus, you and me, all one. Purposed by the Father, one with Jesus on the cross, one with Jesus in our calling, one with Jesus in glory, because it's the Father's purpose from before the foundation of the world. God's great purpose for you from before the foundation of the world was to enjoy you in glory as you enjoy him in glory forever. And the whole gospel scheme is about getting you there. Can this not be for us our great confidence? That's what Jesus is driving to in the Beatitudes. This is who you are. This is who you get. This is what will be yours. Sons of God, you're going to be forgiven. You're going to find the mercy of God. All of these things will be yours. Yours is the kingdom. But it will be now, at great cost, in the strength of what is then. And you might say, What a miserable deal. That's not something that I want to go and make and close an agreement on. That's not a sale. I want to sign my, come die with me, Jesus says, and I will make you mine forever. You will enjoy me forever. Come die with me. If you would be my disciple, now you take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. Peter had to literally do that. But you see, for Jesus, glory is not pie in the sky. It's not a myth. He who came from the bosom of the Father did so to bring us there that we might reside in him. And so, bringing many sons to glory. What is to be our response? Well, I'll tell you what is the constant, unaltered, always repeated experience of people who are being faithful and going through persecution. They're filled with joy. When our church was arrested in that land where I served, they made the mistake of putting those people together. And they went from worshiping God in private to worshiping God in prison and testifying to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the Lord's Supper. They ordained a deacon. And they prepared, if God released them alive, to go and worship and serve him in their homeland. Some have had to flee. They've been driven away. But they found freedom. Freedom of the sons of God and joy. Entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator, they continued what God had called them to do in this life. As long as I have breath, I will bring you the word of God. As long as you live, join with the psalmist and say, I will worship you. That's what we have been called to do. And we see that in what we're encouraged, what we read from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. But we see it in Peter and the apostles when they are arrested. We not only have it in terms of what we would call the apostolic teaching, we also have it in the apostolic example. In Acts 5, the apostles are arrested, and then, of course, the angel frees them and commands them to go back into the temple and keep preaching, the very thing they were arrested for. You see, the word of God will not be stilled. And so they preach. And they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. But they didn't. And because they were free, and because of Gamaliel's advice, you might be found opposing God himself. We read in verse 40 and 41, when they had called the apostles, they beat them. And that's still done today. When you're charged, usually in a foreign country, you're beaten. That was always the case where I served in Africa. When you're arrested, you're beaten. And if this is an aside, but if you find that strange, it's because our covenanting forefathers and the Puritans, and out of the Reformation and the Second Reformation, any sense of law and order and justice that there is in this country comes from them. You're not tortured to make a confession. That was the medieval practice under the triple bondage of suppressing church and ruthless tyrants that rule. Anything you enjoy of justice and safety comes from our forefathers in the faith. They beat them. And we might expect the same in the future. They beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, and this is the response that I'm talking about. They left the presence of the council, and we could think then they went out, arms drooping. Phew, I hope we don't have to go through that again. We might think they would say, maybe we ought to take a train out of town. You might think that they left and they said, you know, we've got to go underground. But what did they do? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They announced the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those very men who arrested them should be subject to the Lord of church and nation and bow the knee before the name, whose name is exalted above all, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth without exception and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Rejoicing. They kept doing the same thing. That should be your response. Start today. Continue tomorrow and through the 6 days until you come to be strengthened in the presence of the Lord again next week. And stand for Jesus. Be bold-facedly Christian. Change your language. Don't submit to the social pressure. Don't duct tape your mouth shut. And when people respond negatively, and I don't mean be rude, I don't mean be discourteous, not at all, but be bold-facedly Christian. Be Christian. Stand for those positions. When the barber says, finally, these folks can marry, and you have to say, even while he's got the clipper near your ear. It's perversion. It's sin. It's going to undermine the family in our society. And we need to repent as a nation. This will destroy us, even as it has destroyed cultures in the past. Maybe he won't finish your hair. My son cuts hair, so you can go to Adam. He'll finish it. May not look good, but he'll finish it. Maybe that's the price for following Christ. But I've had to have those kinds of conversations in the barber chair. And you'll have to have it with the tax man, and you'll have to have it with local magistrates. It's coming. And you need to start today practicing being a public Christian. One who does not buckle under the imperialism of a culture that is forcing you to use words that are politically correct. Forget those politically correct words. And speak the truth in love, with gentleness. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We don't become Rambo the Christian, you see. We want to be meek and mild like our Savior. That's why I don't preach triumphalistic Christianity that looks at everything as if it were focused on the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, such that Christians ought to go around as if they owned the place. The banner under which we go in the power of the resurrection by the mediatorial rule and blessing of a risen Savior is the cross. The cross is our character. The cross is our attitude. The cross is our demeanor and our position. And the resurrection is the power that drives that cross. The victory of that cross is seen in the resurrection. The victory of that cross is that Jesus raised from the dead applies that, impresses the cross through our life. We don't come and say, magistrate, buckle under, and I demand. When I went to the magistrates in foreign lands, I pleaded, I asked. I said, would you please help me? I didn't demand. I went bearing the cross. And some helped. Some actually helped. And some did not. But our banner is always the cross. It's why Jesus came. His resurrection is the declaration of our justification and his victory, and he lives to apply that cross. You aren't perfect yet, and I'm not perfect yet, and that isn't our message. Our message is not, look at me. I'm good. I'm powerful. I'm rich. I can name it and claim it. None of these things. It's Jesus and his righteousness. And I'm a helpless sinner. That's living under the cross. That's living with the attitude of the cross. And when we are persecuted, we do the same thing. We receive that as our cross that we bear for and with Jesus, the suffering that belongs to his name, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it. The missionaries who were then serving when my church was arrested said they were never more joyful. It was the greatest experience of their life. You know, the things that you dread, and then they come upon you, and God gives you the grace to suffer them, and you can honor him in them. These are the greatest experiences of your life, and it causes joy. That's to be the response. This is what Jesus is saying to them. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I leave you with the words of Paul, who himself would have to give his life up for the gospel. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, as he's writing to the Romans, and he has some inkling, it seems to me, of what they may have to suffer. And his prayer for them is my prayer for you. And for me, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That hope in the certainty of his coming and the certainty of the kingdom of heaven, that looking forward to tomorrow as something that must certainly happen, gives you the strength to continue now. And as you do it, knowing for certain the blessing that's going to break upon you, it builds joy. I'm being counted worthy to suffer for the name. I rejoice. He's holding me firm, and I'll see him at last. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that we may indeed rejoice, and that as increasingly Christians and Christianity is pursued with the purpose of marginalizing us and our message, getting us to feel disqualified from having anything that we can say with authority in the public square, or living out of the convictions that you've given us, and living our conscience and making those things illegal, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us strength, as you gave to our forefathers, as we've vowed to remember the martyrs and to imitate their great faith. Lord, give us such faith that we might not buckle, that we might not compromise, that we might not be people who feel doubtful, afraid, and who compromise. But help us to live in our society as salt and light, those who love, those who care for others, those who sacrifice, and with joy receive those things that must come to us for being immovable in our testimony, and not complaining, but rejoicing, and continuing lifting up psalms of praise that you've given us to give back to you. O Lord, help us to surrender with thanksgiving and in hopefulness to what we read in Nehemiah, and after Ezra's reading, and the people wept, in the encouragement, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. O Lord, let us rejoice when persecuted. Help us to see ourselves as blessed and as all the more closely connected to you and your purpose, and not to be doubtful. Are we wrong? Did we do the wrong thing? Are we wrong in saying these things in our society? Help us to stand for Jesus. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength as we hope in your great coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119U is a prayer for help. And it speaks, in the face of our tormentors, a dedication to pursue what's right. Let's stand and sing it to the Lord. 119U. 119U.